Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll do our overview of 1 Peter today, both hours, and then next week we'll start on another book. Remember our outline of 1 Peter. 1 Peter breaks down very easily into three sections. And these three sections are each bound together by one key word. The first one is suffering and salvation. 1:1 through 2:10. And that's bound together by the word salvation. You see the word salvation, in, for example, in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." In verse 9, it says, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." In verse 10, "As to this salvation." In chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So salvation is the key word in this first section of 1 Peter. And that makes sense, because without salvation as a basis, we have no hope in suffering. So the basic theme of 1 Peter is suffering. And the first thing he does is say, yes, you're suffering, but you have salvation. So you have a basis for hope in the midst of that suffering. Now, the second section deals with responsibility. And that's going to be bound together by the word submit. In chapter 2, verse 13, for example, it says, "Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." In other words, if you're suffering, that does not exempt you from your responsibilities as a Christian. And your responsibilities are to submit to legitimate authorities. And down in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive." In chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive." So that's the second part, suffering and responsibility. The third and final part, and this is the main part of 1 Peter, this is the main thrust of the book, is comfort in suffering. And that's in 3:13 through 5:14. And the word that binds this section together is going to be simply suffering. Let's talk about suffering. In 3:14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." In 3:17, he says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right." And so on and so forth. And this is the major section of 1 Peter, comfort in suffering. Just by way of introduction, and we'll do a short introduction, the setting of 1 Peter is quite simple. The author, of course, is Peter. That's in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The recipients, in the last part of verse 1, it says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." So we see by this, and here's a map, that the recipients were widely scattered. Here's Pontus, here's Galatia, Bithynia up here, and Asia over here, Cappadocia. So what he's talking about basically, and this would be what we would consider modern-day Turkey. That would be modern-day Turkey. Israel would be down this way. So he's sending it to a very widely scattered group of churches. What else we can say about them? They were widely scattered. They shared a common faith. And Peter is going to assume that. For example, he will talk about resurrection, but he won't explain resurrection. He'll assume that they know what resurrection is. So they share this common faith. The same thing about salvation. He'll assume they know about it. The return of Christ. He'll assume they know about that too. He'll tell them some of the implications of it, but he doesn't explain it. He just assumes that they know it. So these guys all shared a common faith. In other words, they were believers. Now, they shared a common problem at this time. Remember, at the time that the book of 1 Peter was written was probably during the reign of Emperor Nero. And he was a bad guy. Now, they lived in an environment that was quite hostile to Christianity. And we live in an environment that's somewhat hostile to Christianity, but we can't begin to identify with these guys because Nero, although he started out as kind of an okay guy, something happened. And I don't know what it was, but he turned, and he turned on the Christians, and he's the one that bragged about lighting his garden by burning Christians. So he was very, very hostile to Christianity. And that's probably the setting of the letter of 1 Peter. And keep that in mind as we go through this book, because you'll see things that don't seem right. Be thankful. Why should I be thankful? Man, this guy's killing us right and left. But we'll get to that as we get to that. The message of 1 Peter, I've kind of brought it down into three things that you should absolutely take away from this book. You should, of course, have studied it in detail and know what you can know about this book. But if you forget everything else, take away these three things. And remember, the main point is suffering. What about suffering? The first thing is that suffering is temporary. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So he says, rejoice. Why? Because, well, now for a little while you're having trials. That implies they're temporary. You're not going to be here forever, and your trials are only temporary. That's basic to the book of 1 Peter. The second thing, suffering has a purpose. It's not chance. It's not random. It has a purpose. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So suffering has a purpose. It refines our faith. If we learn something and we think we believe it and we have a pressure and that belief goes away, it's not refined faith. But what remains, that is refined faith. So suffering has a purpose. And as we looked at the book of 1 Peter in detail, we've noted many purposes for suffering. But that's the one he notes in verse 7. The last thing, suffering precedes glory. Always, always, always. This is an axiom. Suffering always precedes glory. Chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us the order of events. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So suffering first, glory later. Remember that principle is so true that it even applied to the Lord himself. Because when he came to earth, what happened? He became a man, he suffered, then he was glorified. So suffering precedes glory. So let's start now with the first section, suffering and salvation. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10. And remember again, the key word in this section is the word salvation. Here's a brief outline of the section. First, it starts off with God's plan of salvation in chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And then the intended response. How are we to respond to that salvation? That will be 1:13 through 2:5, or 13 through 25, excuse me. And then the purpose of salvation in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. So we start out with God's plan of salvation, chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And in verse 2, we have the work of God in salvation, when it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So we have all three persons of the Godhead involved in this salvation process. It's God the Father, His foreknowledge, sanctification by the work of the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in salvation. Now, Peter goes on to talk about the blessings of salvation in verse 3 through 5. Now, remember who this was written to. And in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And just a note on that word blessed, and I pronounce it blessed instead of blessed. Now, blessed is the word that's used in the Beatitudes, and it's the word that's in the Septuagint that's used in Psalm 1 for blessed is the man, or blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on and so forth. This is a different word. It's blessed. It's eulogitos. It means to deserve blessing. This word is only used of God. It's not used of people. So it's kind of confusing when you're reading your English Bible. You see the Beatitudes and it says, blessed be the weak in spirit or whatever in the Beatitudes. And then you come over here and you say, blessed be the God and Father. You think it's the same, but it isn't. This is blessed. It's one who deserves blessing. Peter starts out by talking about the reasons for blessing of salvation. Remember who he's talking to. These guys are suffering, and they're suffering very, very badly. He gives the reasons. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy." That's the reason for blessing and salvation. God's mercy has caused us to be born again. That's the initiation of this blessing. Where does blessing start in the believer? When he becomes a believer, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope is talking about something that's yet future. That's why he uses the word hope. And we think of hope, of course, as a word that means uncertain. Well, biblically, it's not a word that means uncertain. It's a word that means still in the future. So we have a hope, and it's a living hope. And it's called living because Christ has overcome death. And that's why he mentions resurrection here. It says, be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope, not a dead one, because his tomb is empty. We have an inheritance, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and has no termination, and undefiled, it has no imperfections, and will not fade away. And that means it'll never change. It doesn't so much mean that it won't cease to exist. It means it won't change. Things won't get worse. The second law of thermodynamics is going to be suspended, I suppose, because things won't move toward disorder anymore. It'll never, ever change. It'll always be the same. Reserved in heaven for you. It's secure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is absolute security for you, that you have that inheritance. And he goes on to emphasize that in verse 5 when he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's eternal security he's talking about there. Now, from the blessings of salvation, Peter gets right down to the issues now. There's some pressures involved, too. We have many blessings of salvation. But you know what? Along with those blessings come some pressures as well. And he tells us something about them in this section, in verse 6. He tells us those pressures are temporary. And we noted that before. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So they're temporary. In verse 7, we said they have a purpose, and that is to refine our faith so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. So the purpose of pressures is to refine our faith. And then verse 8 tells us, what attitude should we have about this then? It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So through God's word, we can know Jesus Christ. And we can know him well enough to believe him. And that's what this is saying. That's to be our attitude. We're to believe what the Bible says. Verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. So the outcome of the faith, salvation of our souls. That word souls referring to the entire person. And in this passage, it's not talking about eternal salvation so much as maturity. Verse 10 through 12 talks about the greatness of salvation as revealed in the Old Testament. Verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see that sequence again? Sufferings, glories to follow. So the greatness of salvation was revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament prophets, when they were writing this down, they were thinking, wow, I wonder when this is going to happen. What kind of an age is this going to be? When will this take place? They didn't know, but they knew that they were writing about something that would happen. So verse 13 through 25 then goes on to explain, how should we respond to this salvation? It's a great salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. How should we respond to it? Well, he gives three exhortations here. And those will be the responses. First, we're to grow. That's verse 13 through 16. You can call this personal holiness. You can call it Christian growth. Whatever you want to call it, that's what he's talking about. But notice in verse 13, it begins with the word, therefore. What does that point back to? It points back to that last section, 10 through 12, about the greatness of salvation. Salvation is great. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first exhortation is to personal growth, personal holiness. And then an exhortation to reverence in verse 17 through 21. Verse 17, for example, says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, have respect, because God judges in terms of teaching us, in terms of correction, impartially. So you better have some respect for this guy. And then in verse 18 through 25, an exhortation to love. And this is how we should respond to our salvation, by growth, reverence, and love. Verse 22, for example, says, since you have in obedience to truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. So those three things are our intended response to God's great salvation. Now in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, he talks about the purpose of salvation. And this section, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 of 1 Peter, is probably the central passage on the purpose of salvation in the entire New Testament. And chapter 2 is very closely linked with chapter 1. Notice it begins with the word therefore. Now, the quotation in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 is what triggers the thought of chapter 2. 1:24 says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore." So now that therefore is very important. Peter has just shown that the word of God is powerful. And it's also permanent. So therefore, anything that hinders our ability to study and learn and know God's word should be put aside. And that's the flow of thought here. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Those are things that will hinder our study of God's word. We tend to spend our time with our minds thinking about things that aren't God's word, basically. You can kind of divide your thoughts into two sections. Thoughts about God's word and thoughts about everything else. So he's saying, if you have all these thoughts that are hindering your ability to study God's word, set them aside, because God's word is important. Now he gives three reasons for salvation, or God's purpose, and the first one is growth. The purpose of salvation is the believer's growth. Verse 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So notice that the result of intake of God's word is supposed to be growth. Now, if we stop and think about that for a minute, you know, many believers come to God's word with different expectations than that, don't they? They come to God's word with expectations like, it will take away all my problems if I know God's word. It will make me happy. It will make me wealthy. You hear all kinds of things about what God's word can do for you. A changed life. Well, maybe. Maybe yes, maybe no. But keep this in mind, Satan can change lives too. What God wants us to get out of his word is growth. Now that may not be as fun as money. You know, and you hear the TV evangelists say, well, if you support my ministry with $10, God will reply with $100. That's a business deal. That's not faith. This says that our expectation ought to be growth. There's another purpose for salvation, and that's the believer's sacrifice. Verse 4 through 8. Now, sacrifice here needs a little explanation. It's not talking about sacrificing things, giving up things. It's talking about sacrifice in the sense of a priesthood. Like the priest would sacrifice an animal, make an offering. That's the kind of sacrifice it's talking about here. Not, oh, I sacrificed my wonderful previous life to become a Christian. You know, I was making many millions of dollars and I gave it all up for the Lord. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about we are believer priests. And as such, we are to make sacrifices. We noted these when we studied this in Romans 12:1. It says we're to sacrifice our bodies. In Hebrews 13:15, it says our sacrifice is to be praise. And in Philippians 4:18, it says our sacrifice is to be material wealth. We're to sacrifice these or give these to the Lord. Now, there's a third reason. The believer's witness, and that's verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. This is the great commission for the church. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the great commission for the church is to proclaim the greatness of God. Now most people, when you ask them what the great commission is, they'll go to Matthew 28:19-20, and it talks about go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, keep in mind that was written to a specific audience. It wasn't to the church as a whole. It was to the apostles. So this, the great commission for the church, we're to proclaim the excellencies of God. How do we do that? Well, He's given us His Word. That's how we do it. Now, the second section talks about suffering and responsibility. That's chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12. And the key word in this section that holds it all together, as we noted, is the word submit. And we use this photograph to illustrate submission and the kind of submission that God wants here. Because the word be submissive, it's hupotasso in the Greek. What it means is it was a Greek military term, and it meant to arrange in order under a leader. To arrange in order under a leader. It doesn't mean be obedient like a little child. You have to have a decision from your parents on everything, you know. Mom, should I wear the green socks today or the blue socks? That kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about when it says be submissive. It means be submissive in a chain of command type situation. And I use this picture because that older gentleman walking down the line there, he is the Secretary of the Army. And these guys saluting him are Marines. Now this guy, and he looks pretty fit for his age, doesn't he? Can't tell a lot, but he looks reasonably fit. But you know what? I'll bet any one of those Marines in that line, and I'll bet they're not, I'll bet they're super Marines to be there where they're at. I'll bet any one of those guys could just tear him apart piece by piece if he wanted to. But they don't. They salute him. Why do they do that? Because it's their job. Because they're being voluntarily submissive. They're not like little children. Marines are trained to be independent thinkers. They're not like little children and have to ask this guy what shoelaces to wear. But they're submissive in a chain of command situation. And that's what the New Testament talks about when it tells the believer to be submissive. Hupotasso is the word. Now this is that word that's used in 2:13-18, and we looked at those before. The first submission that believers have is to the state that Peter talks about here anyway, and that's in 2:11-12. And it's kind of interesting. In verse 11 it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we need preparation to be submissive. And that preparation in this case is a knowledge of doctrine. And that's true with all Christian life. In order to live a Christian life, you first must have doctrine. And what he's teaching here is, I urge you as aliens and strangers. We're not part of this world system that we live in. We must realize that our enemy, and he goes on to say, you're aliens and strangers. You're not part of this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Who's your real enemy? Your real enemy is, you know, it's right here inside of you. You're to abstain from those fleshly lusts. So we need to realize that our enemy is our own sin nature. You know, we always look outside to find the enemy. Somebody's doing this to me. Somebody's doing that to me. But the enemy is right inside. He's our own sin nature. The command is given in verse 13 and 14 when it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So as far as it's possible, as a Christian, we are to submit to every legitimate human institution. It's our job as Christians. Not because those institutions are more spiritual than us or stronger than us, like in the illustration of the Secretary of the Army and the Marines saluting him. Not because of that. Because it's our job. Our job as believers is to be submissive. And remember who Peter wrote this to. They were to be submissive to Nero and those under his command. So, a very serious thing. We're to be submissive to the state as far as possible. Now, if the state tells you to murder a baby, obviously, you can't do that as a Christian. But you have to be willing to accept the consequences of disobeying, too. The reason is given in verse 15 through 17. It's the will of God. It's what is doing right. It says in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's the will of God. And He's the boss. He's the guy that's top in our chain of command. And it's His will that you submit to every legitimate authority. That does not contradict freedom. Verse 16 says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So it doesn't contradict freedom to say that you're to be submissive. Now, verse 18 through 25 talks about submission in the household. First, servants. Now, we could probably relate this to employer-employee relationships, since their system of slavery was, it went along sort of those lines. Of course, there were differences. But we could relate this in verse 18 by saying, employees, be submissive to your employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So the principle is given in verse 18 that authority exists regardless of the one holding it. And like I said when we were studying this passage, many of you are going to have to come back here and look at that at the next election if things go the way you don't want them to go. It's our job to be submissive to that authority, no matter who has that authority. That's not the issue. And verse 19 makes that very clear. It says, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And the reward is given in verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated, if you endure it with patience? So in other words, if you're being a brat and you get caught, what honor is there in that? But when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, verse 21 through 25 gives us our example. And this example pretty well shuts up any arguments. You might say, well, okay, Peter, but you don't know how much I'm suffering. I mean, my boss is a real expletive deleted time kind of guy. I shouldn't be required to put up with him, should I? Well, our example, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So, you know, our example is Christ Himself. And He's the only person in history who ever suffered for absolutely no reason at all. He never committed a sin. He never did anything to deserve suffering, and yet he bore up under it. He endured it with patience like we're supposed to. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, talks about submission in the family. It starts out with instructions for the wife, and it says in verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Now again, that word submissive doesn't mean that you have to be like a little baby. He doesn't have to order your meal for you at a restaurant. You know, it just means that in the chain of authority in the family, the husband is the leader. As to spiritual life, men and women are equal. Look at verse 7. It says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." It doesn't say a sub-heir. It says a fellow heir. So as far as spiritual life, both are equal, men and women. As to who rules, it says, wives, to be submissive in a chain of command to your husbands. It doesn't say be submissive to your husbands if they're good spiritual leaders. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 18, it's in the servant issue, it said, "Servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to those who are good, but also to those who are unreasonable." And I gather the same thing would apply to wives. It's not his spiritual condition that is the motive for your submission. It's his place in the chain of command. Simply that. As with any God-granted authority, though, the husband must remain within the realm of his authority. Now, I always say I can't tell Ruth to go rob QT for me. Say, "Ruth, I need some extra spending money. Would you go rob QT, please?" That's not within my realm of authority. She has every right to laugh in my face. We need to recognize those realms of authority. So wives, be submissive. And he gives a couple of examples in verse 5 and 6. It says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So he gives some examples out of the Old Testament. Now in verse 7, we have instructions for the husband. Now men like to read verse 1 through 6 and then skip verse 7. But they go together. You can't do that. Man has a responsibility back. Verse 7 says, "So husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Husbands are to be understanding. Submission is the duty of the wife. Understanding is the duty of the husband. Now, the text doesn't say in verse 7, "Husbands, make your wives be submissive." It doesn't say that. That's the woman's responsibility. Your responsibility as a man is to be understanding, not to be a dictator, but to be understanding. Wives, then, are to respond to the consideration and the understanding of their husbands. So that puts it in a whole different light, doesn't it? She is a fellow heir, it says, of the grace of life. That means everything in life. You know, the husband is to grant the wife full participation in every joyful thing in life. Everything. And it notes that selfishness will hinder the man's relationship to the Lord. In the last part of the verse 7, it says, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." So it's very important. This relationship that men have to women and women have to men is very important. And there are responsibilities on both sides. Now, verse 8 through 12 summarizes this section on submission. Verse 8 tells us the believer's attitude. It says, "To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." And verse 9 says, "not returning evil for evil. Now, these two verses address different subjects or different situations. Verse 8 talks about getting along with other believers. It says, be harmonious, sympathetic, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And then verse 9 talks about getting along with those who are hostile to us. And that's our job as believers too. It says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So if we proclaim a message and someone is hostile to that message, we can't control their response to us being believers, but we can control our reaction to that response. And that's what he's saying here. And the reactions are probably what tell us more about ourselves than the actions. When somebody insults me, that how I react to that tells me more about myself than getting along with other believers. So he's just saying, don't try to get even. And notice that he says that these things need to be learned. They're not the natural response. Obviously, the natural response is to fight back. The reason, verse 10 through 12, well, Peter quotes Psalm 34 here, and Psalm 34 is talking about loving life. How do you love life? It says, the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Oh, man, I want to love life. And here he ruins it by saying I have to control my tongue if I want to love life. And I'm being facetious here. But that's tough, isn't it? If you want to love life, the first thing you have to do is control your tongue. And we have to orient ourselves to good, must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And the basis for all of this is in verse 12. Two things. God is omniscient and God is holy. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That concludes the first two sections of 1 Peter. We'll do the major section next hour. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.